If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, we're continuing through the Gospel of Matthew. Today we are on Matthew 26. I'm going to read verses 6 through 13. This is the second part of what I am going to be looking at, the remaining chapters of the cross of Christ. So those events leading up to the actual crucifixion and some of those immediate implications of it. Last week we were considering that the cross of Christ is a predicted event. It was prophesied. It was not a mistake of God. It wasn't as if God's attempt to establish a kingdom had failed and that he had to go to plan B, but Christ had come for that hour. He had anticipated it. He was coming to fulfill all that the prophets had said hundreds of years ago was going to be the case, where he would be ultimately betrayed by his own. He would be given to the officials of his day, and then eventually to the Gentiles to be crucified and then buried. So, and then raised again on the third day. So today, the second part, we're going to look at the anointing, being anointed for burial. So verse 6 of Matthew 26. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Excuse me. But the disciples were indignant, and they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory," or in memory of her. Well, one of the things in John Calvin's commentary set is when he gets to the Gospels, it's always been kind of frustrating for me because trying to find where the location is of the particular passage I want to find, and sometimes you have to do some hunting for it. But one of the advantages of his treatment on the Gospels, as he tries to harmonize the various Gospels, he's looking at some of the same events in the Gospels and how each of the authors are looking at those events and adding particular nuanced emphases and perhaps bringing out different details, some omitted, some added by others, and the differences and the similarities are quite fascinating, and that is certainly true with this occasion where we have a woman who comes and anoints Christ. Apparently, Matthew 26, and you compare Mark 14, we have that he is in the house of Simon the leper. When you see Luke 7, there is a similar anointing in the house of Simon, a Pharisee. And yet, it would seem that these are two different events. John 12 and Mark and Matthew's recording of these events happened just days before his garden trial. It's just on the eve of his crucifixion. And then in Luke, we note that after his recording of the events of an anointing, Christ afterwards goes out. He's preaching and teaching for several days. And then in chapter 9, verse 28, 8 days later, there's the transfiguration. And so you can tell that this happened quite a bit earlier. And so it seems like there are at least two different occasions for where Christ is in the home of an individual named Simon and has a woman anointing him. On one, Mary is named in John 12 as the one who anoints him 6 days before the Passover. There she's anointing his feet with her hair. Luke 7 talks about... the oil is on the feet, I'm sorry. But there in Luke 7, you have Mary, some believe it's Magdalene, but a woman is there anointing Christ's feet, wiping her with the tears, wiping his feet out of apparent gratitude for the forgiveness of sins. And... we know there on Luke 7 that it was probably near the area of Nain, which was actually about 40 miles north, 40 miles north of Bethany, which are where the events that we're looking at. So some people see three anointings, some people see two, but I think clearly there's at least two anointings of Christ. I think there may be some reason for seeing these anointings on several occasions. And so I'll try to lay out what's going on here in this. I want to start by considering, first of all, what we learn from Simon's actions. Simon the leper, his home is in Bethany. Notice that Simon, as a leper, he's not living in a leper colony, which would be strange because leprosy was a disease that had no cure in this time. He was living in his home. How did Simon get cured of his leprosy? I think it's... one of those things that we can conclude that he must have been healed by Christ. Christ did heal lepers, many lepers. We know of the miraculous healings of Christ. But typically, an individual who had leprosy was almost like it was a death sentence. Leprosy numbs the nerves. You can't feel your extremities, and so everything from animals gnawing at your wounds in the middle of the night while you're asleep and you don't feel it, to bumping and just typically injuries, and then infections would happen. And so it was just a very slow proceeding disease that people would die of after several years, but they would have to be isolated in a leprosy commune, if you will, but were isolated from the general public. But here, Simon is able to have people in his home, and so it would seem that he was one who had been cleansed physically by Christ and hosts him on this occasion out of his own gratitude. He's not the central figure here, but is certainly, I believe, hosting Christ, and he's not the one that receives the rebuke that we see in the Luke account, the Pharisee Simon, who refuses, or who Christ rebukes because he doesn't even receive him like the woman did. And so that's one thing that we can learn about Simon. The second thing, we want to consider what we can learn from the woman's actions. The woman in verse 7, she comes to him with an alabaster vial. As I had mentioned, this is probably Mary, sister of Martha, brother to Lazarus. That is drawn because they are in the Bethany area, and that is where they lived. And so most people would conclude that it was Mary, the sister of Martha, who we see is regularly at the feet of Christ, learning from Christ. I think that's a detail of Scripture that isn't just arbitrarily placed there. But I think in that posture, she is one who trusts Christ's words. Christ had been warning for days, for years, that he was going to be betrayed, that he would eventually be turned over to the Gentiles, that he would be crucified, and that all would be scattered on his account. And no doubt, Mary has heard these teachings, that she takes this to heart. And it's, I think, a legitimate conjecture that perhaps she was fearful that she might not be able to be there to anoint him after his death, and so she does it prior. I think there may be some other aspects to this, and just in general, if this is nothing more than just her attempt to make the death of Christ having the sweet aroma of the experience that I mentioned in Psalm 133, where the oil that runs down over Aaron's beard, this fragrant aroma that would just fill the temple area and give a sensory overload of joy of a new priest being set apart for the priesthood. And so here she is, I believe, anointing him as a high priest. She is, as Mark 18, she's anointing his body beforehand for burial. In our text, the same kind of language is used that in verse 12, she did it to prepare me for burial. So this has to do with his death, and I believe she is anointing him as her high priest. She wants to speak of his value, and I had mentioned that these anointings, that there were occasions where parties or gatherings where dignitaries were there, there would be an anointing occasionally of dignitaries as an expression of showing the adoration, the love, the approval, and the honor of the office that they had. And so this is probably what is in Mary's mind, but being one of faith, is she is recognizing him as dying as the priest who offers up the sacrifice, and that sacrifice that would be put to death for her sins. And she recognizes that. So she's trusting in his death. And that's just simply an expression that she's trusting Christ as her Savior. It's an expression of her faith. And as all Christians want to do is to say, the death of Christ is a lovely thing. It's a sweet-smelling savor in our nostrils, if you will, in God, who we see in the sacrifices as the smoke went up, it pleased his nostrils. And so here's this perfume poured out for this occasion to express that. And then also, as I mentioned, to anoint Christ as her king, that the kings were anointed, the priests were anointed, and so forth. So here she pours out a pound of what other authors speak of as a spikenard. Some of your translations may say that she had not anointing oil, but spikenard. Spikenard is a nardus plant that is a very slow-growing plant. It grows in the altitude on the mountains. It was popular around India, so may have needed to be imported. But apparently there's a single root. Some argue that it's the root structure that gives it its name. Others have looked at the leaves look very spiky, so it's from the leaves. And then there's also this kind of bulbed flower that has these almost like a coronavirus spikes that stick out of it. But anyhow, so whether it's the flower, the leaves, or the root, apparently gets this name, a spikenard plant. And the root is crushed, and from that comes this fragrance that was used to put in perfume, and it was also used to flavor wine and so forth. And so she pours out, the English translation, a pound of spikenard, very expensive. John 12, verse 5 tells us that this was worth 300 denarii. And we know that from the parable of the vineyard owner that that one denarius was a day's labor, and so this would be the equivalent of a man's labor for one full day, 300 of these days' labor. So this would be, as most every commentator that you read is going to say, it's roughly a year's wages. And so, how much did this cost? Well, you can imagine what a grown man working in a vineyard would make in one day, for a full year's labor. What kind of money would that be? Quite an expensive gift of pouring out this anointing oil or this perfumed oil on Christ. And of course, this gains the disgust of the disciples, which is what we want to consider in the third point, is what we learn from the disciples' actions, where she is giving to Christ out of an overflow of gratitude and an expression of her faith. She gives her all, counting her gain but loss, so to speak. She wants to give Christ her best. The disciples, on the other hand, they identify this as a foolish endeavor. Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, we know that John marks out Judas as the one saying that in his recollection of this. Matthew, however, tells us that all the disciples were saying that they had all agreed. They had all likewise given their assent to the idea that this was wasteful and it ought to have been better used for providing for the poor. And so we can learn a couple of lessons from the disciples on this occasion and this particular response. And the first I would say this is that salvation does not make a people perfect. That's one of the theological truths that we can gain from this. No doubt the other 11 disciples are certainly saved. True, they did not yet receive the Holy Spirit, but they are saved. And yet, they make this glaring blunder about the nature of this activity of Mary as being foolish, when indeed it was an honor to Christ. And so they are not perfected simply because they are saved. That ought to be an encouragement on some level when you fall short. That does not mean you're unsaved necessarily, but there are theologies that if you are saved, you will be perfect. And I think that's just falling short of the biblical information. The other thing that we can see is that oftentimes Christians can fall into groupthink. Notice how they are all saying the same thing. They don't want to break ranks, but they want to affirm the theology of their brothers, that they are standing as a body in this judgment, criticizing Mary for her actions. It's something of a herd morality, or a groupthink, if you will. That is an intimidating thing, to stand, you know, isolated from brothers that you respect, people that you may think have a better understanding than you. And so if they're saying it, then I should probably join these well-respected men. I remember, and maybe I've shared this before, but I remember going to a Ligonier conference one time where Elizabeth Elliot was one of the speakers, and I had never met or seen or read anything by Elizabeth Elliot. It was my first exposure to her. I remember just before I was going, a couple of women in the church had asked me if I knew anything about her or had ever seen her. No. And they had glowing approval of this woman. And I remember the question and answer period at the end of that conference that was really remarkable to me, because I remember it was R.C. Sproul, I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson, Chuck Swindoll, and I think the fourth one up there was Michael Horton. I mean, well-respected theologians. And here is Elizabeth Elliot sitting in the middle with two of these giants on either side. And the questions came in, and they had a microphone, and they were passing, and R.C. Sproul would give his answer, and Sinclair Ferguson might add a little bit, and then it would pass over Elizabeth to the others, and then this microphone would go back and forth, and here was Elizabeth Elliot just sitting, dressed very conservative, not a lot of flesh showing, but just sat graciously like a woman, and she would just pass the microphone to the men back and forth. And she just sat there. And I remember the witness that was to me. I got more from her quiet demeanor than I ever got from these, you know, vocal, very prominent, erudite answers that these men were giving. This woman just stood out in a marked contrast. It's just such a beautiful picture to me. And I think there's something like that here, where Mary comes and just anoints Christ in this beautiful picture of sincere love for Christ. And all of the apostles are probably debating the finer points of theology. And there was just a particular Christian femininity and beauty in this moment, you know. And so the herd mentality, the herd morality isn't always where it is. And so we have to be a people who are able to stand and perhaps be different at times. It doesn't mean that being different is right, but neither does going along with the majority mean you're right. There is a right, there is a wrong. And so we can learn something from the disciples' reaction here. They're not a perfect people. And they may be going down the wrong path together, but it's still a wrong path. And then we learn something from Christ's actions here that are worth reflecting upon. First of all, you notice how he's one who will associate with the sinner, with the unclean. We know how he had to have associated with Simon when he had leprosy. Simon would have been despised by the world, but loved by Christ. And Mary, of course, some have seen, if it's, you know, Mary, the sister of Martha, so, you know, and Mary Magdalene, then there's the debates that go on. Was she a prostitute or what? But anyhow, there was gratitude for the forgiveness of sin. And she evidently had enough of an understanding of her own sin to express her devotion and love to Christ. And then the disciples they're a simple, a crude, perhaps, and Christ has a patience with them, and how sweet that is to see his patience with them, his love for the immoral or simply the sinner and the leper. Notice as well the rebuke here tells us something of Christ. Christ loves the disciples and loves them enough to correct them. Says, why do you bother the woman? See, he's not one who has this theology that it doesn't matter what you do, God's just going to be happy with you no matter what you do. There's an objective standard for Christ. There's a right behavior. There's a wrong behavior. And he's willing to rebuke these disciples saying, why are you bothering this woman? She has chosen the good thing. And your rebuke is out of place. It's not because he didn't love the disciples, but he cares much about their sanctification. And lastly, about Christ, notice this, that he vindicates the faithful. Where he says, truly I say to you, in verse 13, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. And so he exonerates her, praises the good, rebukes the sin. So he vindicates her faithfulness. And so let these lessons be our lessons, that we need to avoid herd morality, herd mentality. How much of that is rife in the church today? Going the way of others in this massive, what it seems to me in our day, bowing the knee to Baal. Letting the wicked undermine the church's gathering and worshiping of God. For a year now, there have been pressures upon the church, unjust pressures by a tyrannical government that at root hates God. Churches, businesses shut down on what I believe to be something of a fabricated or at least an exaggerated narrative. But we can take comfort that our efforts are going to be noticed by God, that if we're faithful in these days, God notices those things. And we can know this, that the future, like this woman, who, when the gospel is preached, her deeds are made known to future generations, that I believe that our activities in this time will be seen by future generations. And how will we survive the challenges of this day? How will we fight for the glory of Christ? How will we anoint the Savior of this world, in a sense, with our devotion, our appreciation? How will we make the death of our Lord and Savior aromatic to a world that right now finds it as a stench in their nostrils? And so let's keep this in mind. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for this account of a sincere love that is poured out by one who truly understood who you were and what was going on in the upcoming events of Christ's death. And so I pray that you would make us a people who in the same fashion might truly pour out of our most precious treasures, so to speak, and use them for your glory. We ask your mercies and blessings upon us and the forgiveness of sins where we fall short, and be glorified in these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.